Well, it's my honor and privilege to be here with you this morning. As was said, my name is Travis, and by my accent, you're already wondering where I'm from. And I can tell you that I am originally from Chattanooga, Tennessee, but my wife and I currently live in Providence, where we serve with Grace Harbor Community Church. And I work most of my time on the campus of Johnson & Wales University, doing a campus ministry and outreach there on that campus. It is a great joy to be here with you. It is good news and bad news for you because you're stuck with me today and Wednesday. The good news is that after today, you know what to expect, and so you can be sick Wednesday or whatever if that's what's necessary. Our passage this morning is Psalm 127. I will be preaching from the English Standard Version, and it's very similar to the NIV, but as I go through it, you may note a few wording differences, and I hope to elaborate on that and fill in why that might be, and hopefully by comparing them, that will help us to understand the psalm even better. Will you pray with me as I ask for God's help? Our Father, we know that man does not live by bread alone. We know that. That's why we are here. People who pass by on the road may see a small white building and think nothing of it. And yet inside are the people of God, the first fruits of the new creation begun in the resurrection of the Son of God on the third day after his death. God, we gather this morning and we ask that you would feed us by your word. You, Lord Jesus, said to Peter, your servant, that if he loved you, he would feed your flock. And God, we know that you love us as your people. And so we ask that you would feed us. Feed us in spite of me. Open our eyes and ears and hearts to receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does it happen that the worries of this life, the cares of our jobs, of our homes, of our families, drive us to despair of life itself sometimes? One example comes to us from this Business Week article from 2007. And it says, earlier in 2007, the French automaker Renault found itself doing some soul searching following a rash of suicides at a design complex outside Paris. In the course of about 5 months, three engineers killed themselves. In suicide notes and conversations with their families before taking their lives, the three men voiced anxiety about unreasonable workloads, high-pressure management tactics, exhaustion, and humiliating criticism in front of colleagues during performance reviews. Earlier this year, even at Johnson & Wales, we had a suicide on campus. How does it happen that we would come to the point where even in contemplating life itself, we would give up? Or maybe those of us obviously have not come to that place, but we despair in our own bedrooms as we toss and turn in our beds. Well, this psalm, Psalm 127, actually speaks of another way. It speaks of, if you will, a new way of living, or actually an old way of living. The way of living that God designed from the very beginning. So actually what I'm calling a new way of living is really not that new at all. Though it may be new to us. This psalm is broken into two stanzas. The first two verses are the first stanza, and the latter three are the second stanza. So you know part of this because of the themes and words and images that are used in the first two verses switch in the latter part. But as I hope to point out, the content, the message of each stanza is related. So this morning, I want to look at Psalm 127 in these two stanzas. So 2 points. If you take notes or if this helps you to think through this, the first stanza in verses 1 and 2, we'll call the Lord gives rest. The Lord gives rest. The second stanza is found in verses 3 to 5. And we'll call this, the Lord gives children. The Lord gives children. I'm going to read it again and note some of the differences that I mentioned a moment ago and the similarities. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This psalm is what we call a wisdom psalm. So in the very last song that we just sang, we ask that God would teach us his true wisdom. And a wisdom psalm is basically an expanded proverb. So what you know about proverbs, general truism for all of life, exceptions that are proven by the rule. All of this is true about this psalm. But don't think Chinese proverb or things your grandmother used to say. No, think biblical proverb. The difference is that a biblical wisdom saying is rooted in the biblical worldview, and namely, the covenant. The covenant made with Moses and Israel at Sinai. In continuation to the promises God made to Abraham originally, through Moses, God made another covenant at Sinai. And in this covenant, he promised to be Israel's God and to care for them if they obeyed him. So he held out, through Moses, blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The Psalms themselves, so the book of Psalms, begins with this idea. You remember Psalm 1? And it begins with, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. It's holding out from the very first line of the book of the Psalms. What is life like in the covenant if we obey God? And the Psalms teach us, even in Psalm 1, that there are two ways of living. One of them is apart from God and under the curse. And another one is with God and under his blessing. And so, like Psalm 1, like the Proverbs, like Moses did in the plains of Mount Nebo, this wisdom psalm here in 127 holds out before us two ways of living. And it calls us to embrace God's way of living and therefore receive his blessing, live under his blessing, as Israel was promised to do. This psalm is answering the question, how do I live the blessed life promised in the covenant? How do I live the blessed life promised in the covenant? Just as you read the Psalms, just as a side note, to help you think through the Psalms and understand what's going on, you can think through the Psalms in terms of the covenant, the things that God promised. So think about a lament psalm that's crying out to God. Those laments are rooted in the promises that God made in the covenant. So God promised to always be with them and defeat their enemies. And yet you find people like David crying out, oh Lord, why do my enemies triumph over me? What's he doing? He's looking at the promises made by God in the covenant, and he's lamenting what he sees that seems to contradict that. And he's asking God why. A thank you psalm is praising God that he fulfilled the promises that he would do when he said, I would intervene. So a thanksgiving psalm is recognizing that God fulfills the promises that he made. And a wisdom psalm is saying, if you want to be wise, you want to live this way, live according to the covenant. Let me give you examples. Let me give you encouragement to embrace God's way. So this is what's happening here. Now, before we even get into this, the actual words of this psalm, you already know what this psalm is about. Why? Well, because you see things like houses, walls, night watchmen, arrows, warriors, gates, and enemies. All of these things point to one thing, security. Security. peace and security before or under God. So the question of this psalm is, where does peace and security come from? Where does the rest and blessed sleep of God come from? And the answer we find is that Yahweh freely gives to His people what the world works so hard to get themselves, and yet never finds it. Never finds it. The Lord gives to His people, His beloved, His loved ones, as Psalm 2, verse 2 says. He gives to them sleep. So Yahweh gives sleep. Look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Here is a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry, where two lines using different images and words are saying the same thing. Taken together, these two lines form one complete picture. Ultimately, a city is not a city if there's no houses in it. At this time in Israel, cities were typically built in a circular pattern for maximum defense. Having been placed on top of a high spot or a hill, again, for defense, houses were built using shared walls, one right next to another, like a row of townhouses today, except in a circular pattern on the outer rim. The backside of the outer houses formed part of the city wall. You can see this in the narrative of Joshua 2. You remember Rahab and how she let the spies down from her window and they escaped out of the city this way. It specifically says there she lived in the wall. So obviously she hadn't carved out a little hole like a little mouse. She actually had her house in the wall. Her house formed part of the wall in Jericho for defense. Once a city was established, the city would then be finished by strengthening and thickening these walls. And it often made them very thick, and then they would add a city gate. On top of these walls, they would then place archers, night watchmen, who would then watch for raiding parties or neighboring towns and cities coming to attack. This is obviously a much different time than ours. We don't fear that Boston will come down with raiding parties to Providence, though it wasn't too long ago when people might fear that. But the security that they longed for and that they lived looking for every day is not much different than the security you and I look for and long for every day. We are asking the same thing Israel asked as they constructed their houses. How can I be secure? Isn't this what our commercials are filled with in between segments of the shows we watch? Fidelity and their green line, which leads us to a path of secure retirement. ADT, home security. Isn't all of the things that fret us and worry us in the news pertaining to our individual security? We fear about what our children's lives will be like. Not that we're saying we don't think God will care for them, but we wonder how their security will be. Will they have a job that will provide enough money? Will they have enough money to have the secure things that I have? Will they have a 401k that will give me the peace that I have? All of these worries and fears are rooted in a desire for security. A desire that is fitting. Each line of this verse affirms that all the work to establish security and strength will be ineffectual unless God affirms and actually does it for us. Verse 1 rings like a lunch bell on a construction job site, calling to halt all the sounds of all the jackhammers busting, the welders crackling, the foreman calling, and the heavy equipment rumbling and moving dirt around. This verse is the voice of God Himself leaning down to you and I and saying, look to me for your security and defense. Call out to me to bless your work, because unless I am the mortar between your bricks, your walls will fall. Unless I am the architect who designed your defenses, your designs are already flawed. At this point, it's helpful for us to note what this verse is actually not saying, though. This verse does not say, because everything depends on God, we should do nothing. We can't do anything, and therefore we shouldn't. Que sera, sera. No, it does not say, it's all up to the Lord, so I'll just do nothing. In a subtle way, it actually says the opposite. If we change it from a negative to a positive, you can see this pretty clear. Consider it this way. If the Lord builds the house, then all the work that the builders did is of great benefit. Psalm 128 makes this point especially clear, and we need to read these together. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. The blessing of God is promised to come through the labor of our hands. So it's not saying don't work. It's certainly saying work. But it's a different kind of work. It's a work that's working in the rest of God. Resting while you work. So there should be an eighth dwarf, or a different song that the seven dwarfs sing. Resting while we work. So in this sense, the Bible agrees with the old adage. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Except Psalm 127 holds up a finger and says, but, let me nuance that slightly, and remind us that God will cause all of our labor to be ineffectual and useless unless we look to Him, unless we work in Him. This psalm is quite simple. In your work, remember the Lord by resting in Him. Look at verse 2. It says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, is the way the ESV has it there. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Verse 2 begins with the recurring word of verse 1, vain. Vain. It appears three times in these two verses and represent the alternative lifestyle lived apart from God. So once again, we're holding out two ways of living. There are two possibilities. One of them is vain. The other one is not. It tells us that for all of our efforts and spent energies, vanity lurks at the door. The word means worthless or empty, and it's the same word that God used in the third commandment when He said, you shouldn't take my name, you shall not take my name in vain. So our work, apart from God, is like using God's name in vain. Empty, worthless, and useless. By the use of a word pair in verse 2, rising early, going late to rest, this one sweeping statement covers our every waking moment. So notice that this psalm speaks to every moment that you are conscious. And then because of the last part of verse 2, it also speaks to those moments when you are not conscious. So it covers our entire life, every moment of every day, and it's cyclical. The words rise up early, go late to rest, and sleeping are all verbal forms with indicating an ongoing determination. So this happens every day. It's a habit, a style, a way of life. And some of you read this and you say, that is my way of life. I rise early, I go late to rest, and then I toss and turn and I don't sleep. And the bread that I eat could be characterized by anxiousness. The way of life described here is that way of life that never seems to have enough hours in the day. So we're always trying to pack it in and make it last just a little bit longer. So that if we take a little more hours in the morning and a little more hours in the evening, in our frantic efforts, we'll get everything done. We'll get everything on our list done. Now, this is not saying that there's something wrong with early rising and working late. In some cases, we need to just get up earlier. Sometimes, we need to go to bed a little bit later because we're not doing what we should be doing. But this psalm is not merely saying we need to go to sleep. We need more rest. Now, that's the answer that the world gives. It may be true. You may sit here this morning and you're saying, I can't get the rest that I need at night. I just need more sleep. Well, that may be true. But I think the answer that the world gives is a little bit shallow. And it's not quite what God has in mind. In fact, entire companies have made billions on this prescription. Just better sleep. Beauty Rest is creatively marketed to us better sleep through science. We have countless anxiety syndromes, and since it's so common to have restless nights, we even have sleep disorders. Who among us has not had a conversation about sleep deprivation at some point or another? And while these may be real descriptions of our experience, the pills we take, the beds we buy, the spa treatments we wish for, are just band-aids on our souls. They never actually heal. They just patch us up for a minute. After all, we talk about now we talk about vacations from our vacations. And if you're like me, you plan an extra day on the backside so you can recover from your vacation travel. These disorders and restless fidgetings are symptoms of a more entrenched disease. The disease is faithlessness in God. Ultimately, as the Bible calls it, sin. It is us living life in our own power and our own strength, eating the bread of anxious toil. The disease is faithlessness, but it rears its head under the name anxiety. However, don't be fooled. Anxiety has aliases that it goes by. Stress, tired, stretched thin, and it sometimes engages in blame shifting and goes by the label overworked and underpaid. No, the point is not that we need more rest. It may be true. What this verse is addressing is that root cause that drives us to get rest in hopes of a more secure tomorrow by means of our own strength. The psalmist is depicting another syndrome, EDM syndrome. Everything depends on me. Everything depends on me syndrome. You can live your life this way. You can live your life this way. And you can indeed acquire bread. But the bread you eat, the bread you acquire, will be anxious bread. Or the bread of sorrows, as the King James translates this same phrase. The bread that I'm speaking of, the bread that Psalm 127 verse 2 is speaking of, is the difference, or is the kind of bread that when you sit down to eat it, it draws out an audible, a life of constant, and it never quite tastes like it should. Now, this is anxious bread. You can gain bread this way, and you can live like this. Ultimately, we're talking about life under the curse versus life under the blessing. The curse was brought about through sin, and this way of living in life is the very thing that God promised to Adam. Remember Genesis 3:17-19? Curse is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So this word anxious here in our text is the same word pain in Genesis 3. It's the same word. So you could be the bread of pain, or painful bread. And this is exactly what God promised. When you live this way, you're living under the curse of sin. And it is directly connected to the sin in our hearts and the sin of living life apart from God. That's why you might be here today and you might say, well, I'm not actually a Christian. I'm interested in some of these religious things. I'm interested in Christianity. I'm interested in Jesus and the things that are promised, but I wouldn't necessarily call myself a Christian. And you may say that because, you know, actually I've never really done any bad things. I hear people stand up and always tell how horrible they live their lives, and then they came to Christ. And my life doesn't fit that way. That's fine. Look, you don't have to be a dope head to live life apart from God. All you have to do is be prideful and arrogant enough to live life on your own. That alone is enough blasphemy, pride, and arrogance to say before a holy God, I don't need you, to separate you from Him forever. This is sin. And in the end, our sin is what's restlessly driving us away from our Creator. What we need is the sleep that God gives. So I wonder, have you been eating this kind of anxious bread lately? Why do you think that is? Is it because you've been working under the complete trust and rest of God? Have you been trusting in Yahweh to bless your labors and give growth while you sleep? You remember the farmer that Jesus spoke of who plants seeds, waters it, and then goes to sleep. And then rises in the morning and it sprouts up and he knows not how. Well, this is the way a Christian living under the blessing of God and experiencing his sleep rests in their work. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. Do you believe this? Or do you believe that God does not love us and is not working all these things, and so I must work them while I should be sleeping? Philippians 4 promises a peace that passes all understanding when we cast our anxieties on him. Do we know this? He has called us to his Sabbath rest in Jesus, his Son, that though we work, we rest while we work. The last part of this first stanza says, he gives to his beloved sleep. This is in stark contrast to the first part of these verses. God gives what we work so hard to get. This sleep is the sleep of content, trust, and complete resolve in God. You recall Jesus sleeping on the boat during that terrible storm at sea with the disciples? Experienced fishermen, who have no doubt seen storms at sea, are terrified and wake him. And they say, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? As he sleeps with his head on a pillow, the Gospels tell us. How could Jesus sleep? He was resting in his Father. And what did he say to the disciples when he woke up? He said, O you of little faith. You see, God's plan for rest comes in the reversal of the curse in Jesus. When Jesus himself took on that curse and went to the tree and drank the vinegar of our sin and God's wrath in and on himself, so that those who deserve such wrath could actually be set free. So that you, as a sinner before God, separated from your Creator, eating the bread of anxious toil and sleeplessness, could in fact bring your sin to a God who actually should judge us, but instead judges his Son in our place. And because of Christ and his death, we place our faith on him, and through his resurrection receive the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. And this ultimately brings rest in every sphere of life. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, be wise. Hear the wisdom of Psalm 127 and look to Jesus. Call on him. If you're here as a Christian and you have looked to Jesus, are you still looking at Jesus? Do you think that the way you continue in the faith is different from the way that you began? It's not. All of the scriptures are always calling us to Jesus and pointing to him and with their finger extended saying, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. Are you looking at Christ? Christian, does verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 describe your life better than the last part of verse 2? And if so, why? If you're a manager or a small business owner, would your employees describe you as one who manages with the rest of God? Or as one who thinks that everything depends on you? The breakneck speed you are tempted to keep may be necessary on occasion, but if your clients or employees could testify to your faith based upon your pace of life, the way in which you lead, would they say that Jesus' promise of rest is real? Or would they say it's just a religious cliche that religious people like to say to each other? Remember that at the heart of worldliness is the attempt to get what God gives as gracious blessings on your own and in your own strength as the fruit of your own hard work. The irony of Psalm 127 is that God gives what we work to get on our own, and he gives it freely. So while we look away from him to get security, he says to us, look at me, and I give the thing that you're looking away from me to get. What about as a church? As you all search for your next pastor, as you work together, are you resting in the midst of this work? Or are you fretting as though everything depends on you? As an individual in this church, do you think that if no one listens to what you individually have to say, then everything's going to go to pot? That your wisdom must become the guiding wisdom for everyone? Or are you trusting? Are you trusting that God rules His own church? Do you trust your elders that the Lord has given? The Bible says that God, that Jesus, when He was resurrected, He ascended and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to His church. And so God has given, and one of those listed is elders and pastors at your church. Do you trust them? Does this church seek to find the next pastor under the rest of God? Or are you fretting? No, the only way this will all go to pot is if you do it on your own. That's a promise from Psalm 127. If the Lord doesn't build the house, then those who build it have labored in vain. But if the Lord does build it, all of your labor will be very fruitful. So look to Him. Just trust Him. Because the reality is, no matter who you get, the person who comes here, you're going to be greatly disappointed right away. Because you're going to find that he's flawed and sinful just like us. And so you're going to look in a mirror and you're going to see yourself. And you're going to be disappointed. But alas, God reigns and His church will prevail even through sinful pastors. You don't have to hit the home run when Yahweh's in the lineup. You don't have to hit the home run. If we're living in this rest, then we are working restfully. We will limit the extent of work we take on. We will say, there's a stopping point. I may have less money, but it doesn't matter. We won't embrace the American ideal that an opportunity equals obligation. It's not true. That is a lie from our culture, and we must reject it. There may be times when we'll have to work two jobs. This is right. But there's a way of going about working two jobs that speaks to the rest that God gives. We will look at our empty bank accounts with different eyes, eyes of faith. We will pray that when we don't have enough work, God will give more, and then we will rest in trusting that He will provide it. Anybody looking for a job? Well, you do send out resumes. You work. But then you rest, trusting that God will bless your labors, and He will give you a job. Briefly, look at this second stanza. God gives children, verses 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. At first, the second half of this psalm seems completely unconnected. You're asking, what does this have to do with that? And when you think of children, you probably don't think of sleep. You might actually think of the lack thereof. But interestingly, Psalm 127 says, no, the gift of children is actually part of the security and blessing that God gives. You know this immediately because of the first word of verse 3. Behold, or for, it may be translated in your translation. This is the psalmist tipping us off that he's going to give us an elaboration. It's like you and me when we're telling a story and we say, look, it's like this. The psalmist says, behold. So far in this psalm, the author has used city structures to teach us the truth that God freely gives the security the world works to get on its own. While he's spoken of a physical house erected by builders, he now zooms in, if you will, and steps inside that house. The words and images are slightly different, but the theme and message are the same. Verse 3 continues the theme of what God gives. Specifically, it says, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Note the words heritage and reward. The word heritage is translated as inheritance, or is better translated as inheritance. This is the basic meaning of the Hebrew word, and it's intended to call to mind the inheritance that God promised Israel through Abraham and then through Joshua as they went into the promised land. You remember this word. It's all over the place in the first six books of the Old Testament. Children are connected to this promise. In fact, children are part of, indeed crucial to, the inheritance promised to God through Abraham. What does this have to do with the sleep and anxiety and peace and security? Well, the answer is in the implication of children. The word is actually sons, as the NIV has it in your pew Bibles. It was sons who made up the army to defend the promised land, and it was sons who took the rule and care of the household in place of their father. While all children are a gift from God, this is beyond question, it was sons that households hoped for more than anything else. The family name continued, the family inheritance of land remained in the family line, and it all happened through the firstborn son. We can say a lot of things about the blessings of children, but the point of this text is the security and legacy sons provided. This is why verse 4 says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Once again, the Hebrew literally says sons and not just children. To Eve was promised a deliverer son. To Abraham was given a son of faith through whom one would come to bless the entire world. David received the promise of a son who would reign eternally on his throne. And specifically, this psalm is pointing us to that great warrior son of David who would come into Jerusalem and bring the greatest security of all as he, with his arrow of his own death, would defeat the greatest enemy of all, our sin before God. So verses 3 to 5 are still addressing the issue of peace and security and rest for the house and city that Yahweh builds and watches over in verse 1. In verse 5, we read a summary blessing pronouncement on the man who has a full quiver of sons. The NIV has it correctly when it says, they will not be put to shame when they are there in the gates. What are they doing in the gates? Well, this is where they would defend their family honor. This is where accusations and law would be brought to them. This is where property would be divided up. This is the city center, if you will. And his sons will be there defending him. Children are gifts that come from the hand of God. Through them, the peace and rest of the kingdom of God are realized on the level of the immediate family first, and then to the society at large, in a cause and effect relationship. Through them, both non-Christian and Christian alike are given some of the security and peace that God grants. In old age, who will care for us? Well, God will. God will. And how will he do this? Oftentimes, it's through our children. Even in our old age, while we're young and having children, the Lord is preparing for some of the security and rest in our older age. Which is why all of us should be anxious and ready to take on the task of caring for our parents when the time comes. Because we, as their children, are part of the rest that God gives. If this is the case, if all this is true, the way we view children and talk about them should be different. When we say things like, oh, I just don't want children, we speak from a different place than Scripture does. Scripture teaches that these are gifts, blessings, inheritance from God. If our reasons for not having children are not higher reasons than what's outlined here in this passage, then can we really call them reasons? Shouldn't we just actually say what they really are and call them excuses? Excuses for what? Well, this is not to say that there might be valid reasons and even delays in having children. I'm not saying that. There are valid reasons for that. Yet the majority of our time in our culture, it seems a lot more like we're saying that children are not a blessing, but they're actually a curse. The most common reasons for not having children are fear, desire for more money, and selfishness. And all of these are sin. None of them are resting and trusting in the Lord. All of them are trying to produce the things that God promises on our own. So this means, at the very least, we need to rethink our position on children. If you're a single man or woman, if you're a teenager, child, son, or a daughter, don't think about growing up and being married apart from the idea of having children, as though they are two separate things. God intends for them to come together. So in the meantime, look for ways to prepare yourself and testify to the fact that children are gifts from God. Help in the nursery. Go to some of the homes of those in your own congregation who have children and see the dynamic there. Learn what you can learn, either positive or negative. Maybe they have no idea what they're doing. You can learn from that. Reality is, I have a 16-month-old daughter. I have no idea what I'm doing. But what we can do correctly, you can learn from that as well. You can learn how to change diapers before it happens. You can certainly help parents. All of this testifies to the blessing that children give. You don't actually have to father or give birth to children to live a life that testifies to this reality. If you're a married couple putting off children, I encourage you to revisit this conversation instead of running on autopilot. That until certain things happen, you won't have children. If God intends to bless us with them, what does this say when we resist this? While they are an expense, this is true, they cost money. They're more accurately an investment. And what better place to put your money? What better place to put your time? And if you're going to lose sleep, why not lose it caring for a child than worrying about our security? You'll have to put some work in, but the end result is a huge blessing. Now, to conclude, I want to say to you who may have struggled all your life or up to this point under the longing to have children of your own, you've always wished that would be, and it just hasn't happened for various reasons. You've prayed for them, but God has not given them. The language of inheritance, now this is important, so this isn't just an exegetical sub-point for somebody who likes theology. This is important for your life. The language of inheritance tells us that children are a covenantal promise. It means they were promised in the covenant made at Sinai. It means people who lived under the old covenant established at Sinai could expect, based upon the promises of God in Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus 23, that if the nation of Israel obeyed and kept the covenant, that their women would give birth to children, and that they would do so without miscarriages. This means that children are no less of a treasure for us, but that for Israel, it was actually a promise in God's commitment to them in a way that it is not promised to us under the new covenant. So that means that if you've longed to have children and you haven't been able to have them for various reasons, you are not cursed. God has not looked on you with a curse. God has not given them, and we don't know why. But you should not think of yourself as a lesser Christian or not loved as much, because this is not the promise that God gives. God gives His beloved rest and sleep. Sometimes when God will not open a path in one direction, He opens it in another direction. It causes us to consider something else because we can't go through this door. And then all of a sudden, a door over here is open, and we reluctantly sometimes go through that door. But then, when we look back, we see the Lord was leading all the time. He was carrying us through that door all the time. And it may be that if that's you, you should consider the gift of adoption. What greater way to love and testify and speak of God's grace in this world than to take on a child at risk or an orphan? Isn't this what James said about widows and orphans and true religion? As a church, maybe you could help give to pay for the huge expense of adopting a child for someone in your own congregation. So that this child would actually, though it would be adopted by a couple, it would kind of be adopted by the whole congregation. And the whole congregation would love this child. How wonderful would that be? Psalm 127 holds out before us two ways of living. Wisdom directs us to recognize that all our efforts are futile unless God is in them. So we rest in the covenant promises God has made to us through His Son, Jesus. These promises are counter-curse, and they give us a taste of the blessedness of the coming kingdom of God on earth. God gives the security the world desperately works to get but never achieves. So let us go to Him. Let us rest in Him. Let us trust Him. Will you pray with me? Our God, in many words, and probably too much time, we have meditated on the rest that You give. And now, God, we ask that You would give us faith to rest in You. Let us be like Christ who sleeps in the midst of a storm at the bottom of a boat and say, God is good. And I will rest in the gifts that He gives and the rest that He gives, and I will not seek to establish security on my own. Oh God, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.